Would you bow with me in a word of prayer before we begin? Heavenly Father, God, as we sang, give me Jesus. Father, that's what we ask even now as we come before your word. Father, we pray that you would give to us, Lord, that you would give to us Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would now illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might come to better understand your Son and his work of saving us on the cross. And so, Father, we again thank you, and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. One of the words that frequently appear throughout the book of Hebrews is the word better. The writer to the book of Hebrews uses that word better a total of 13 different times. We're told from the outset of the book that Jesus Christ is better and that he has a better name, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. And he has a plan for us that includes better things, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. We're told, Hebrews chapter 7, that he has for us a better hope with a better covenant and a better covenant made by better promises. Because Hebrews chapter 9, he offers a better sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, he has laid up for us better and lasting possessions in a better country in which we will experience, Hebrews chapter 11, a better resurrection into a better future. It's the writer's way of saying to these Jewish Christians who are tempted to turn around and walk away from Christianity, to turn back to their old lives of Judaism, it's the writer's way of saying that is to make a grave mistake. Because what you have in Jesus Christ is comprehensively better. And if you were here with us last week, what we discovered in Hebrews chapter 7 is that Jesus Christ has come from the priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, for some of you, that might sound very confusing. I would encourage you to go back and to our website and to listen to that sermon. And it was the writer's intention to show us that the priesthood of Melchizedek was better than the priesthood of Levi, the priesthood established under the old covenant. Now, how was it better? You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 7 that the priesthood of Melchizedek was established by God himself and not by any kind of family pedigree. And you'll remember that the priesthood of Melchizedek is an eternal priesthood compared to the Levitical priesthood in which a priest served about 30 to 50 years. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. It says, Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, and that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but continues a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. And we also found that Abraham, the father of the people of Israel, including the Levitical priests, came and bowed before Melchizedek, offering to him a tithe in Genesis chapter 14. And the significance of this, or of that, was this. The writer of Hebrews says that it showed Melchizedek's superiority over Abraham and the Levitical priests that would descend from him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Now look with me in verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor Abraham when Melchizedek met him. And we also found that the great blesser Abraham came before Melchizedek, and rather than blessing him, he was blessed by him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And so it's been the purpose of the writer of Hebrews to show us in the first 10 verses of chapter 7 that the priesthood of Melchizedek is better than the priesthood of Levi. Now coming to Hebrews chapter 7 verse 11. It's the purpose of the writer to explain in greater detail just why Jesus' priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek, why it's better than the priesthood of Levi. And by doing so, lift up Jesus Christ as the greater priest. And so our text for this afternoon is Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11 through 19. Follow along as I read our text. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. Henry Scougal, an old Scottish theologian, writes in The Life of God and the Soul of Man, it's a little book, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. In other words, where we place our highest affections reveals the character of our souls. That your worth as a person is determined by what you prize most, by what you love most, by what you treasure most. Beloved, let me ask you, what is the ultimate object of your love? What is it that brings the greatest delight to your heart? What is the deepest passion of your soul? If you're a Christian, your answer should be God. It should be God. The Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? The answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Are you committed to serving him? You might say, yes, I'm committed to serving God. Are you committed to obeying him? You would say, sure, I'm committed to obeying him. How about to worship him? Yes, without hesitation. What about to honor and glorify him? Absolutely. But here's the question. But do you enjoy him? Do you enjoy him? If you are not a Christian, I want to tell you that you were made to enjoy a holy God. But being a sinner, you defiantly chose to refuse that enjoyment which the Bible calls sin. And your sin separated yourself from God. But God sent his Son Jesus Christ into the world to die on a cross and be raised again so that he might bring you near to himself, that you might know what it means to be intimate with the living God and to enjoy him. And Christian, he ought to be the object of your greatest desire. It's what we discover throughout the Psalms. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. That's Psalm 27. Blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to live in your house. That's Psalm 65. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. That's Psalm 84. And so you can just hear it in those psalms. This desire to be near to God, this longing to get close to God. And notice in those psalms that nearness to God meant being in the temple of God. Why? You see, the Jews believed in the omnipresence of God, that he was present everywhere. But it was also the understanding of the Jews that the presence of God was most fully manifested in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And so you see, to be near Jerusalem, to be near the temple, was the desire of every God-fearing Jew. And so David says in Psalm chapter 122, he says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. You see it? And why is that? It's because in the Old Testament, nearness to God meant a right relationship with God. It meant acceptance by God. It meant enjoyment of God. Did you ever get homesick while you were back in college? When you were back in college, some of you might have to trek a long way back. But did you ever get homesick? Let me tell you what being homesick is not. It's not so much missing the food or missing old friends or even being home. I remember my first year in college going home for the first time, which was around the month of October. I'd been in college for only 2 months, and I remember I was missing home. And I wanted to surprise my mom by not telling her I was coming home. So I went home. I remember it was like a Thursday night, and I took my keys, and I opened the door, and I was really excited. And I opened the door, and I'm like, I'm home. No answer. And I ran upstairs, and I'm home. No answer. And I thought to myself, well, they probably went somewhere. I remember I ate a bowl of cereal, watched some TV, and I waited. It got to like 2 a.m., and I decided to go to sleep. The next day I woke up, walked around the house. Hello? Nobody home. I realized I was still by myself. No mom, no dad. I waited all the way until Sunday. No mom, no dad. And I went back to school, angry. When I got back to school, I got a call from my mom, and she said, did you come home? She said in Korean, being homesick doesn't mean you miss the food. It doesn't even mean you miss being back in your home. Being homesick means that you really miss your parents. It's because you love them and you want to be near them. This was the case for the Jews in the Old Testament. They wanted to be near to God. They wanted to be close to God. But despite all of those desires, all Jews lived with the reality of limited access to God. In other words, they were kept at an arm's distance from God. Why? It was because of their sin. It was because of their sin that they were kept from God. As you know, the place of worship for the Jews was a temple. And worship in the temple had rules, in that certain people were allowed closer access within the temple than others. And so if you were a Gentile, you had the least amount of access. You were limited to just a special outer court area. The Jews were allowed to be a little bit closer than that. The Levitical priests were allowed to enter a little further in than the Jews. But you'll know that only one man, one day out of the year, and that for just a few moments, was able to step into the presence of God. And in that interior of that temple, there hung the most powerful symbol signifying that access to God, that nearness to God was limited. And it was the veil, remember? A thick curtain that closed off the Holy of Holies, where God's visible presence dwelled, and it served as a sign for all people to keep out, that trespassers will be prosecuted, that access to God is limited. Now, why did it have to be like this? Why the separation? Why the barrier? Again, it was because of the sinfulness of the people. And it was a problem that the old covenant, with all of its priests and all of its sacrifices, was powerless to reconcile. You see, it was the job description of the priest to act as a representative for the people and to be a mediator between man and God. And he did this by offering sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. And you see, that job was never fully accomplished. An Old Testament priest could never bring man and God together, because the old covenant system with its priests and sacrifices was never intended to bring man and God together. It was never intended to resolve man's distance from God. Rather, it was to foreshadow, remember? Like Melchizedek, the coming of one who would. The coming of one that would institute a new covenant, effectively bridging the gap between man and God and replacing limited access with unbound intimacy. And when that happened, it rendered obsolete, it rendered null the old covenant and everything attached to it. The old covenant, the temple, the old covenant temple, the old covenant priesthood, the old covenant sacrifices, the old covenant law, all of that obsolete. Now that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make here. He's calling out to those who are tempted to go back to Judaism, but Judaism on its best day could never bring you near to God. And what the writer is saying is that what Judaism foreshadowed has now come. And what the writer is saying is, we have a better priest, we have a better sacrifice, and we have a better covenant. Which means all of those Levitical priests with all their rituals and all their sacrifices are a thing of the past. It's no more. And the writer to the book of Hebrews gives us three answers as to why the Levitical priesthood was canceled out. Notice the first answer. The Levitical priesthood was ineffective in bringing people near to God. Look at verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? The writer says that the Levitical priesthood could not attain perfection. Now, what does that mean? It means it couldn't complete God's plan for salvation. It couldn't fully bring people near to God and give complete access to God. You see, the purpose of a priest is to bring you near to God. And the Levitical priesthood couldn't do it. Now, if the Levitical priesthood and all of its sacrifices were sufficient, Paul's logic is this, verse 11. Then why did God bring another priest, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek? If it was all good, why did another priest have to come? Verse 11 reads, what further need would there have been for another, a completely different priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And Paul's point is to say, the Levitical priesthood couldn't get the job done. It wasn't able to complete its primary function, which was to bring people near to God. Now why? Why was that priesthood so ineffective? How come it couldn't do it? Two reasons. First, these priests, these Levitical priests, they're like you and I. They're sinners. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27 says that these priests had to offer sacrifices for sins for themselves before offering it to others. If you read the Old and New Testaments, the Bible makes clear the wickedness of the Levitical priests over and over again. Go to Exodus and look at Aaron, the first Levitical priest. You remember what Aaron did? He was an idolater. He brought the people of Israel and he made what? And he made them worship a golden calf. And he's the first dude. His sons, Nadab and Abihu, Levitical priests, they were consumed. Why? For messing around in the tabernacle, offering strange fire. Hophni and Phinehas in 1 Samuel, they desecrated the priesthood by sleeping with the women serving in the temple. And all through the major and minor prophets, we read about the unfaithfulness of the priests. And then we come to the New Testament, and what do we see? Annas and Caiaphas, Levitical priests, driven by a lust for money and power, so much that they plotted the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The people who killed Jesus were priests. How could salvation be complete? How could you be brought near to God with wicked priests like that? It could never happen. Secondly, look at their offerings. Their offerings were inadequate. What did they offer? They offered animals. How could an unwilling, uncomprehending animal serve as a legitimate substitute for a human sinner? Do you think all the animals knew what was going on? That they knew they needed to be sacrificed? And that you didn't have to tug on the rope, but that the goat was just like, bah, and just would follow you and be like, okay, I'll go do it for you. And you didn't have to touch the goat and you just go and, no. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, notice the language, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Look at verse 4, chapter 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Look at verse 11, chapter 10. And every priest stands daily, every day at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What's the point? It can never take away sins. It is impossible to take away sins. The unending repetition of these sacrifices proves that it cannot get the job done. But here's a question someone would ask. If it couldn't get the job done, then why did God do all of this? Why did God do all of this if it could not get the job done? Didn't God tell Moses to do all these things in Exodus? Didn't God institute all of this? Didn't God design all of this? Yes, he did. But God designed it, you see, so that it could not get the job done. It was never the purpose of God to save people through the priests and the sacrifices of the old covenant. Rather, it was to serve as a foreshadow of the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Now, coming back to our outline, I mentioned the first answer was the Levitical priesthood was canceled because it was ineffective in bringing people near to God. Here's number two, the second reason. The Levitical priesthood was canceled because it was attached to a covenant that had been replaced. Notice the parenthetical remark in verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 7. For under it, the people received the law. In other words, the basis of the Levitical priesthood, the basis of the Levitical priesthood was the law that was given to the people. There was a tight connection between the priesthood and the law. Now, what does that mean? When the law was broken, atonement had to be made through the priesthood. The priesthood needs to be in place so that when the law is broken, because people will break the law, those priests need to be there to make atonement. And here's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. A change has occurred in the Levitical priesthood, in that it has changed to a different type of priesthood. And the answer is this: a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So a change has happened. And so the writer is saying, if there's a change in the priesthood, because there's such a tight connection between the priesthood and the law, there needs to be a change in the law as well. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. There must be a change out of necessity. One needs to be replaced by the other. Now, what is this change? Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, the old covenant is obsolete and everything attached to it is obsolete. The temple, the sacrifices, the priests are all now a thing of the past. Why? It's because a new covenant has come. And so someone might ask, well, when did this change from the old covenant to the new covenant happen? When did that happen? It happened at the cross. Do you remember when Pastor Dave's son came and spoke? I think it was about a month and a half ago. And he spoke about the darkness over the land. And do you remember why there was darkness at the crucifixion? God was confirming a new covenant. Jesus on that cross asked for a drink, and then he said, "It is finished." And when he did, the earth quaked, the rock split, and the veil leading into the Holy of Holies was split into two from top to bottom, signifying that the old covenant and everything attached to it was no more. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the law, all of it was now rendered obsolete. Why? Because perfection was now attained. God's plan to save was now accomplished in Jesus Christ. Instead of saying, keep out, trespassers will be violated, the new sign was, all who will come may come. Jesus says it like this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven. And he sat at the right hand of God to do this, to be our great high priest. And here we have the greatest reason why the priesthood was obsolete. It's because here we have a high priest now that is not Levi. Look back with me in chapter 7, verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Why has the Levitical priesthood been canceled or disregarded? The first answer was it was ineffective in bringing people near to God. Second, it was attached to a covenant that has been replaced. And here's the third. The Levitical priesthood has been superseded by a greater priest and a greater covenant. Look with me in verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. The priesthood of Jesus Christ does not owe his right because of any physical descent or any kind of external qualification. Remember, to be a priest under the old covenant, you had to be legitimately born. You had to be the son of a Levite father. You had to be the son of a Jewish mother. And you also needed to be a person bearing no physical defects on your body. There were 142 physical blemishes that could disqualify a man for the priesthood. And all of it had to do with externals. All these ceremonial externals, how he was to be bathed, how he was to be clothed, how he was to be anointed. And then even after the ordination of a priest, it was still all about the externals, details about washings, details about anointings, how he had to cut his hair. There was no such thing as having a kind of a fade kind of cut like hair. You couldn't cut the size of your head like me, which I do all the time. I could not be a priest. On the other hand, the qualifications of Jesus Christ was not determined by mere externals, is what the writer is saying. He was not qualified on the basis of his ancestry or his descent from Levi. Rather, it says there in verse 16, on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. What does that mean? It's not that Jesus never died, but rather, he died a death that could not hold him. He died a death that could not keep him. A death that could not keep him in the grave, that could not contain him in the grave. He died a death followed by a resurrection. The high priest of this new covenant is not on the basis of any externals, but on the basis of the eternal. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the eternal I am. He possesses an indestructible life. Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Beloved, he is a greater priest. And he is a greater priest of a greater covenant. Verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The writer is telling us that the old covenant is abolished. And this is why it was weak and useless. Verse 19. For the law makes nothing perfect. It could not get the job done. It couldn't bring us near to God. It couldn't do it. But notice verse 19. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. A better hope is introduced because the priest we now have gets the job done. And he brings a sacrifice that gets the job done. Therefore, here it is. We can draw near to God. You see it there in verse 19. Because we have a greater priest, we can draw near to God. We can come close to God. The difference between the old covenant and this new one, the difference between the Levitical priesthood and this priesthood. When formerly you had distance from God, now you have intimacy with God. Praise God that the old covenant is not our covenant. And let me tell you, beloved, are you taking advantage of living under the new covenant? That in Jesus Christ you can draw near to God at any moment, any day of the week. Do you understand what you have? That you can enjoy the living God in no way any Old Testament saint could. You, right now, can get near to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? Are you drawing near to God? Henry Scougal said, "The worth and excellency of a soul is measured by the object of its love. Do you want to know God? Do you want to belong to Him and love Him? Then come to God through the only way that can bring you near." And beloved, the answer is Jesus Christ. And in the end, Jesus will not bring us before a curtain. He will not bring us before an ark. But Jesus will bring us before God Himself. And we'll find ourselves clinging onto the back of Jesus' garment, fearful of coming before a holy God. And Jesus, His Son, will say to His Father, "I have done your work. Here are those you have given to me." And from the back of Jesus, we will be brought out before the living God. And being brought out before the living God, we will come close to Him. The psalmist says, "Only one thing I ask." He says, "I want to be in the house of my God." Here's what we want to say. Only one thing we ask. Not to be in the house, but in the very presence of our God. And this is possible only because we have a great high priest, and His name is Jesus Christ. And we'll sing about it in just a few moments. And so will you come to Him? Will you draw near to Him? He has made it possible that you would draw near to God. Would you draw near to Him? Let's pray together. Father, I'm reminded by even the lyrics that we're about to sing, that before the throne of God, we have a strong and perfect plea. We have a great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for His sacrifice. We thank you that we that rather you have given to us a perfect mediator to effectively bring us near to God. And Father, I pray that that would be the delight of our souls. I pray that that would be, Lord, our greatest enjoyment is to be in your presence, to come close and to draw near. Father, I pray for any here in this room who have been tempted to walk away. I pray for any here in this room who have been on the fence, Lord, swaying back and forth between the world and Christ, swaying back and forth between sin and Christ. Father, I pray that you would draw them near. I pray that you would bring them close. Father, I pray that they would do it through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.